Praise the Lord. We have come to lesson number 28 in our study of the Synoptic Gospels, which are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. And we started with the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been going through the life of Jesus as he has been depicted as the King of the Jews. And during the course of the ministry, as Jesus set about to go to Jerusalem, where he knew what the plan of God was, that he would be undergo suffering, he would be crucified, and thereafter he would be resurrected for the glory of God. So Jesus sets up his mind, and he travels to Jerusalem. In the last lesson, we saw that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and the first thing that he does is that he arrives in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. And even though he came to the big city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, but in the night he would go back to Bethany to lodge, take lodging and come back in the morning. So right now Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is setting up the stage as he is explaining many things to his disciples and to the people who are following him. As he is in Jerusalem, we understand that Jesus is being tested, because when he comes there, the established religious people, they want to know many things, and they try to put Jesus down in any way, because they have totally rejected him in their mind. So Jesus is being tested, and we see that in the continuing chapters from Matthew chapter 21 verses 23 onwards, Jesus is tested by four different people. Number one, he is tested by the chief priests and the elders concerning his authority, and that is what we are going to look today. And then he is tested also by the disciples or the Pharisees and the Herodians concerning giving tribute to Caesar. The third is, he is tested by the Sadducees regarding resurrection, because the Sadducees do not believe that there is such a thing as resurrection. And the fourth testing that Jesus is undergoing is that he is tested by a lawyer concerning the great commandment of the law. Today we are going to look to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 23, and where Jesus is being tested by the chief priest and the elders concerning his authority. And in answering to the question by the chief priest and the elders, Jesus brings about three parables. They are very very doctrinally, they have a lot of importance. The parable number one is concerning the shifting of the birthright. The parable number two is concerning the transfer of the kingdom of God. And parable number three is the kingdom's wedding feast. So we are going to look through all the three parables and try to understand what Jesus was speaking about in the course of being tested by the chief priests and the elders concerning his authority. The text of this lesson is from Matthew chapter 21 verses 23 all the way to Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 14. So Matthew 21, 23 to Matthew 22 verse 14. We will begin reading from Matthew chapter 21 verse 23. And when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing," or one word, "which if you tell me, I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the crowd, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We do not know. He too said to them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. In this passage, what we understand is that the chief priests and the elders of the people, they are coming to question Jesus about his authority. By what authority do you teach or do you do miracles? Who gave you this authority? And one thing they failed to understand was that all authority is given by God. Even the authority that they have is only what God has given. We as humans do not have authority in the kingdom of God except what God gives us. And if God does not allow us or give us the authority, we won't be able to do this. So the chief priests and the elders should have realized that in fact their authority has also been given by God, and here stands God's own son. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and they have no right to ask such a question, by what authority do you do these things? But Jesus gives a very good reply to them. He answers their question with a question, so that he wanted to deal with them in the same way how they would deal with him. So they asked that by what authority did John do baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? We know that John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah the priest, should have been a priest in the temple ministering to the people in Jerusalem. But he was driven to be in the wilderness as a prophet, and God gave him the revelation concerning creating a way for the Son of God to come here. So God himself is the one who gave the authority to John to preach the baptism of repentance. And this is something that the chief priests and the elders knew in their heart, because they never asked John about this, by what authority do you baptize? We read in the first chapters of Matthew that he baptized every kind of people, and nobody questioned his authority, because he would address them as a brood of serpents or a brood of vipers. But the same chief priests and the elders are coming to Jesus asking about John and asking about his authority. And when Jesus asked about by what authority did John do all this, they knew that it is God who gave him the authority. But in verse number 27, they answered Jesus saying, We do not know. And we understand that that is a lie. That is a straight lie when they answer, they say, We do not know, because they know very well that the authority has been given by God. With that kind of an answer, when Jesus sees that, he says, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this indicates that the Lord knew what the Jewish leaders would not tell him what they knew. They knew a lot of things. It says that they reasoned among themselves, but they would not tell that to Jesus. So he would also not tell them and give an answer of what they asked. Now, we know that the chief priests and the elders, they lied to the Lord when they said that we do not know. But the Lord spoke the truth wisely back to them, and he exposed their lie and thus avoided their question. And in answering after that, we see that Jesus brings about three parables. Parable number one we would call it as the shifting of the birthright. Verse number 28. But what do you think? A man had two children, and he came to his first son and said, "Child, go today and work in the vineyard." Now, if we turn to Luke chapter 15 verses 1 and 2 and chapter 15 verses 11 to 32, which is a parable of the prodigal son, the Lord likened the leaders of the Judaism to the firstborn son, and the tax collectors and the sinners to the second son. But here in this particular parable, as we read, it says that a man had two children. He came to the first son and said, "Child, go today and work in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I do not want to." Yet later he regretted and went. And he came to the other and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I will, sir." Yet he did not go. So, while in the parable of the prodigal son, the elder son is representing the leaders of the Jewish sect and the tax collectors and sinners to the second son, but here the Lord Jesus is likening them in the opposite order. So this indicates that the Jews were the firstborn of God and had the birthright. However, because of their unbelief, the birthright was shifted to the church, which has now become God's firstborn. Let us look to a passage back in Exodus 4 verse 22, where God saying to Moses and says like this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And we see that Israel is likened to the firstborn of God. But because of their unbelief, the firstborn status is shifted to the church. And we see that the church has become God's firstborn. A reference of this is Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24. It reads like this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So it speaks about to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which gives an important fact that the status of the firstborn has indeed shifted from Israel or the leaders of Israel to the church. And so that is what is signified here. Now, in verse number 29, it says, 29 onwards, the firstborn says, "I do not want to," but he regretted and went. He says to the other and said likewise, and he answered, "I will go, sir," and he did not go. So, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you." So here what we understand is that the Gospel of Matthew is speaking something which is very remarkable. In verse number 32, we see that, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And you, when you saw it, did not later regret it to believe him." Here we understand that there are two sons. The first son refuses to go, but afterwards he regrets and goes. The other son, he says, "I will go," but he does not go. And this is entirely the shifting of the birthright from the firstborn to the secondborn, just the same as the birthright got shifted from Esau to Jacob. So we understand that in this particular instance, the leaders of Judaism and the heads of Israel are like the second son in this parable, who says, "I will go," but he doesn't go. But on the other side, the firstborn is the church, which refuses to go first, but then it changes its mind and goes into the field. It says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness." The Gospel of Matthew, as a book of the kingdom, stresses the matter of righteousness. For the kingdom life is one of strict righteousness that we must seek. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." John the Baptist came in the way of such righteousness, and the Lord Jesus was willing to be baptized by John to fulfill such righteousness, as we read in Matthew chapter 3 verse 15. So John came by the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, which means the Jewish leaders did not believe in the righteousness that John has shown, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And even though you saw it, but you did not regret it nor believe his word. And the sees that the birthright in a way has shifted from the Jewish leaders to the believers who came to Christ. The second parable that we read is from verses 33 onwards. It is the transfer of the kingdom of God. Verse number 33. Here another parable. "There was a man, a householder, who planted a vineyard and put a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it out to the wine dressers and went abroad. And when the time to harvest the fruit drew near, he sent his slaves to the wine dressers to get his fruit. And the wine dressers took the slaves and bait one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent some other slaves more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then later he sent to them his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.' And the wine dressers, when they saw the son, said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take possession of his inheritance.' And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the master of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the wine dressers?" They said to him, "He will miserably destroy those evil men and will lease their vineyard to other wine dressers, who will give the fruit to him in their seasons." This is another parable that Jesus is speaking about, but everything has a spiritual connotation, has a spiritual inference, if we can understand it. In this parable, there was a man, a householder. The householder is God, who planted a vineyard. The vineyard is a city of Jerusalem. and put a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it out to the wine dressers and went abroad. The wine dressers are the leaders of the Israelites. And we see that in verse number 45, that they understood that this parable is being spoken about them. So these wine dressers are the leaders of the Israelites, and the vineyard is the city of Jerusalem. A reference of this is found in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 1 and 2, where God speaks about a vineyard which is very disappointing to him. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1 and 2. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest wine and built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And this vineyard is actually referring to the city of Jerusalem. And the wine dressers that God gave in charge were the leaders of the Israelites. Verse number 34. And when the time to harvest the fruit drew near, he sent his slaves to the wine dressers to get his fruits. Who are these slaves? These slaves were the prophets who were sent by God. These were the prophets. We see some examples in the Old Testament. When we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse number 19, it says, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen." Another verse is 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse number 15. It says that, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." So we see the prophets that God sent to the people, especially to the city of Jerusalem. It says that they sent his slaves to the wine dressers to get his fruit, signifying the prophets who were sent by God time and again. Verse number 35, "And the wine dressers took his slaves, bait one, killed another, stoned another." And this is the persecution suffered by the Old Testament prophets, as we see in the lives of Jeremiah and many of the other prophets. Now, examples of this can be seen in Jeremiah chapter 37 verse 15, Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verses 21. And these are examples that we see how prophets were mistreated and they had to suffer persecution for the sake of God. Verse number 36, "Again he sent some other slaves more than the first, and they did likewise to them." And so more slaves, which means more prophets, God sent, but they did likewise to all of them. Verse 37, "Then later he sent to them his son, saying, they will respect my son." Who is the son? This is Jesus Christ, God's only begotten son, that he sent to Israel so that they would listen to him. Verse number 38, "But the wine dressers, when they saw the son, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take possession of the inheritance." This statement indicates that the Jewish leaders, wanting to maintain their false positions, envied Jesus Christ because of the rights that he had. Verse number 39, they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Very true, because Jesus Christ was killed outside the city of Jerusalem. A reference of this we can see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. And that is what is indicating that they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And they killed Jesus. Verse number 40. Therefore, when the master of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the wine dressers? They said to him, he will miserably destroy the evil men and lease the vineyard to other wine dressers who will give the fruit to them in their seasons. What does it mean by destroy this evil men? This was fulfilled when the Roman prince Titus and his army destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And it says that the king will lease the vineyard to other wine dressers. Who are the other wine dressers? These are the apostles, and especially Peter, who got the charge of leading in keeping and maintaining the vineyard, who will give fruit to him in their seasons. Verse number 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone is Christ Jesus himself, who is for God's building. And we see references in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, Zechariah chapter 3 verse 9, and 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, that the stone is Christ, who is God's building. And the builders are the Jewish leaders who should have been working on God's building. But we see that these builders rejected, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And we understand that Jesus Christ is actually having three status as a stone. Number one, he is a foundation stone. And this is based on Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, where it speaks that, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So Jesus is not only the foundation stone, but and also he is a top stone. We see that in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6 and 7. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So not only Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, he is the capstone, and also he is the cornerstone. And that is what is mentioned in Psalms 118 verses 22 and 23, where the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, or become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, or this is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse number 43, therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation producing its fruit. What is a nation that we are seeing here? This is the church. And the church is the one to whom the kingdom of God has been given. Verse number 44, and he who falls on the stone shall be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it shall crush him to powder and scatter him like chaff. He who falls on the stone, this is the person who stumbles on Christ, referring particularly to the unbelieving Israelites. When we turn to Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 13 to 15, we read like this: the Lord of hosts, him you shall hollow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among you shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So this refers to he who falls on the stone, where Christ will be the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. Another passage that we read is in Romans chapter 9 and verses 30 to 33. And we read like this: what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is referring back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 13 to 15. So it speaks very clearly that these were the unbelieving Israelites who did not believe in Christ. And so to them, Christ became a stumbling stone. And it says that they will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it shall crush him to powder and scatter him like chaff. These are the nations, the Gentiles, that Christ will smite and break into pieces at his coming back. The reference of that is in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35. So, to the believers, Christ is the foundation stone, the one on whom they can trust. And that we see in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. To the unbelieving Jews, he is a stone of stumbling. And we can see that in Isaiah 8:14 and Romans 9:33. And to the nations, the Gentiles, he will be a smiting stone, because he will fall and crush them to powder and scatter them like chaff. Verse number 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking concerning them. And though they sought to seize him, they feared the crowds, because he was held as a prophet. So this is a great parable that Jesus is speaking about regarding the transfer of the kingdom of God from the unbelieving Israelites to the church. And it's a lesson that we can understand because of their unbelief, we were given the chance in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of heavens. The third parable that Jesus speaks about is the kingdom's wedding feast. Chapter 22, verses 1. And Jesus answered and spoke again in parables to them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens has become like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, yet they would not come. Again he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who had been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle have been slain, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they disregarded it and went off, one to his own field, and another to his business. And the rest took hold of his slaves, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king became angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who have been called were not worthy. Go therefore to the crossroads, as many as you find, and call to the wedding feast." And to those slaves, and those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both evil and good, and the wedding feast was filled with those reclining at the table. A beautiful parable about the kingdom's wedding feast. And we asked before, we understand that everything has a spiritual meaning, and we will go into that in this passage. When we understand the parable of the vineyard in chapter 21 refers to the Old Testament in which was the kingdom of God. And we see that in Matthew 21 verse 43. Whereas the parable of the wedding feast in this chapter refers to the New Testament, which is the kingdom of the heavens. In the last parable, which we read in Matthew 21 verses 33 to 46, the Lord illustrates how the Jews who were in the kingdom of God would be punished, and how the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to the kingdom people. Now, another parable was needed to him for him to illustrate how the kingdom people who are in the kingdom of heavens will be dealt with strictly. So both parables indicate that the kingdom is a serious matter before God. Let us go into the parable itself. Verse number 2. Then the kingdom of heavens has become like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of heavens, we understand, is referring in this parable. And the king is God, and his son is Jesus Christ. It says that he prepared a wedding feast. Now, in the last parable, the Old Testament is likened to a vineyard, and the focus is mainly on the matter of labor under the law. In this parable, the New Testament is likened to a wedding feast, and the focus is on the matter of enjoyment under grace. So we see that the king, who is God the Father, prepared a wedding feast for his son, who is depicted as Jesus Christ. He sent out his slaves. Who are the slaves? These are the first group of the New Testament apostles. And they have been sent to call them, to call those who have been called for the wedding feast. Yet they will not come. So this is the primary call that goes out to the people to come for the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves. Who are the other slaves? Now, it says that again, he sent the other slaves. These are the apostles who have been sent later by the Lord. So, while the first group of slaves is the first group of the New Testament apostles, the other slaves are the other apostles who have been sent by the Lord. And it says here, the slaves have been told to tell those who have been called, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle have been slain." What is the dinner depicting to? The dinner is the first meal taken early in the morning before work. "And my oxen and my fatted calf have been slain." They may be meaning they may be referring to Christ, who was killed so that God's chosen people could enjoy Christ as a feast, and said, come to the wedding feast. But they disregarded it and went off, one to his own field, the other to his business. And the rest took hold of the slaves, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This refers to the persecutions that the apostles and the disciples of Jesus would be subjected to. Verse number 7. And the king became angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This may be the Roman troops who, under the leadership of Titus, destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse number 8. Then he said to the slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who have been called were not worthy. So the rejection of the Jews made them unworthy to enjoy the New Testament grace that was given by God. A reference of that we read in Acts, and Acts chapter 13 and verse number 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it is necessary for the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Because of the rejection of the Jews to the gospel, the Gentiles got a chance. And that is what happened here. So, we see that because of the rejection by the Jews, the preaching of the New Testament turned to the Gentiles. We also read that in Romans chapter 11 and verses 11. Romans 11 verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So because to provoke them to jealousy, the salvation has been shifted to the Gentiles. And that is how the Gentiles got the chance to be part of the kingdom of heavens. So, and who are these Gentiles? It says that they were not worthy. They are the ones who were not initially called for the wedding feast. It says that the slaves went out to the streets, gathered everyone whom they found, both evil and good, and the wedding feast was filled with those reclining at the table. And down here we see from verse 11 onwards, and when the king came in to look at those reclining at table, he saw a man who was not clothed with a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind his feet and hands and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The last four verses of this lesson is a very important teaching for us as believers in the kingdom of God. The wedding garment that we see that there is a man who comes to the feast without his wedding garment. Now the wedding garment is typified by the embroidered garment that we read in Psalms 45 and verse number 14, and is signified by the fine linen that we see in Revelation 19 verse 8. But what is the wedding garment? This is the surpassing righteousness of the overcoming believers. That is mentioned in Matthew 5 verse 20. So the man was not clothed with a wedding garment is saved, and that is how he could come to the wedding feast. He has received Christ as his righteousness that he might be justified before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30 speaks like this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse number 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ Jesus has become our righteousness, and he has become, and that is how they got the justification. Romans and chapter 3 and verse number 26 reads like this: to demonstrate to the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Christ became our righteousness, and we have been justified before God. But the problem that this man had was that he has not lived Christ out as his subjective righteousness. We read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9, Philippians 3 and verse number 9 like this: and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if I by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So it speaks about living the righteousness of Christ in our life, the subjective righteousness. And that is what is the garment that this man did not have. So because he did not leave out the righteousness of God through Christ, but he was only saved and justified, it says that he could that he might participate in the righteousness and the enjoyment of the kingdom of the heavens. So this man has been called to salvation, but he has not been chosen for the enjoyment of the kingdom of heavens, which is for overcoming believers. Verse number 13: and the king said to his servants — the servants should refer to the angels — and he says that, bind his feet and hands and cast him into the outer darkness. To be cast into the outer darkness is not to perish, but to be dealt with in such a way to be disqualified from participating in the enjoyment of the kingdom during the millennium, for not having lived by Christ an overcoming life. In the millennium, the overcoming believers will be with Christ in the bright glory of the kingdom. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 4 like this. 3 verse 4. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So believers are going to be with Christ in bright glory of the kingdom. But the defeated believers will suffer discipline in the outer darkness, and they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is something that we should understand concerning our personal life. And finally, it says in verse number 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So many are called. What does that mean? We have been called to receive the salvation. Reference of that is Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 4:1, and we have been called to receive the salvation, but few are chosen. What does that mean? In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So the chosen ones are the fruit-bearing Christians. And if we are not bearing fruit for Christ, if we are not living the righteousness of Christ, if we are living disregarding the kingdom of God, if we are living in our own agenda, in our own schedule, and living for us and for our worldly pleasures, what it says in this passage is that we won't be having the wedding garment during the feast. And if we don't have the wedding garment, which is signifying by the righteousness of Christ, we will be put out in outer darkness for a period of time, and we will not enjoy the kingdom of God and enjoy the kingdom feast that God is giving out to his followers and to his children. So as we close this lesson, Here is a word of warning that Christ, if you have not received Christ in your heart, we need to receive Him, because that is the way that He will justify us and we will be a part of the kingdom of heaven. But once we are called and we are in the kingdom, our next role is to live the righteousness of Christ in our life on a day-to-day manner, taking up our cross and following Him, and live a kingdom life that God, who is the rewarder of the just, will reward us one day when we appear before Him. And we will be able to enjoy the pleasures of the kingdom of God forever. I hope this lesson has been very fruitful for you, and I pray for you that God would enable you to live a kingdom life as you live your life in this earth. This concludes lesson number 28, and in the next lesson number 29, we are going to look into other testings that Jesus had to undergo in Jerusalem. May the Lord bless you with these words. Praise the Lord.